Okay, shall I turn on my projected work schedule again? Just illuminating the wall, that's all I have. I should have some blinding charts, brilliantly painted, but just an illuminated work schedule is all I have. And we're about to wrap up the scholastic age. What I wanted to say was this. Now, doctrines develop in their expression. I've said that before. They develop in their expression over a period of time. And they obviously are more complicated than appears to be on a superficial surface. Let me turn that off and discuss it with you for a minute. See, yesterday, a party called and wanted to talk about Bible questions. And I am always good for that. I don't always know, but I'm always good for that. And the party said, is it true that we will continue to have persecutions in this world? And that certainly seems to be true. And I said, yes, I think that's right. And then the party said, but what does it mean when it says that you should flee to the mountaintops of Judea when these persecutions come? Now, here's the circumstance. I'm talking to a person who's been converted about 5 weeks, has been reading the scripture pretty heavily. And I always say the scriptures, after reading the scripture pretty heavily, coming up with questions of a very complicated doctrinal nature from time to time, but cannot be given easy answers because of the particular person's background and understanding of things. And suddenly the doctrine which seems so simple, when enough questions are added, is a rather complicated thing. We discussed the whole concept of forgiveness for about an hour. And forgiveness is a dogma, maybe more than the doctrine proper. But the difference between what the apostles could do, for example, when the Lord says, whose sins you remit, they are remitted. Whose sins are bound, they are bound. You discover that every doctrine can only be explained in terms of the relevant intelligence of the hearer. So after a while, people think, if you're not careful, that you're really not wanting to deal with their issues, because there are a lot of qualifications on them. So you'll discover that any particular doctrine grows and develops in its expression in the course of history because the hearers at a given point ask a particular type of questions. And until those particular types of questions were asked, the exact answers could not be had, or even approximate answers. That's why the atonement comes up so big in the scholastic age. Suddenly they were asking questions like, what does it really mean to be forgiven, to be saved? And that ties in with the whole question of reality. And that's why the fathers in that period, or the scholars, had to sit down and say, when we say Christ died for us, what does that mean? Now, such a discussion could have been held at any time in the history of the church and theology. But the questions were not really being asked that gave rise to that answer. Do you follow me on that? So somebody would say, I'm saved. And somebody else would say, what does that mean? Well, you know what it means. I'm saved. Have you ever had the experience of trying to tell somebody exactly what that means and bringing it into their frame of thinking? I'm forgiven. Forgiven of what? How do you know? Of course, we often become Bible quoters. And there's hardly a subject that we can't offer about 15 proof texts on. Which oftentimes, because the Spirit uses them, they work a lot of times. They're lucky you and me. We often use the Bible in kind of a legal or a jurisprudence sense. We give about 15 proof texts, and that supposedly settles the issue. And that becomes, after a while, a kind of a dangerous methodology, because a lot of times the party with whom you discuss has no concept of those proof texts, of what they mean, or how they're used. You will come on any church doctrinal statement and discover that the doctrines are developed against that kind of a historic background. And what I'm clearly saying here is you can take any particular doctrine, and until you get the right questions on it and the right summary of those questions, you don't really know what the potential is for discussion. Today, a lot of people are rethinking their eschatological doctrines. There will be a lot of changes in the broad understanding of eschatology in the next 50 years if the world doesn't blow up. I predict it just because I know how the pattern of history has gone. But for about the first 1,800 years of the Christian Church, eschatology was hardly discussed. There was a general statement among the fathers, a general look for Christ, but the particulars of eschatology were hardly discussed. Luther found the book of Revelation incomprehensible. And Calvin wrote commentaries on every book in the Bible except Revelation and the last 20 chapters of Ezekiel. They were just simply in another kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't think they were scripture. They certainly thought that. They were just beyond at least the comprehension of that day and age. And we've often said that the Reformation men, the scholastics, thought very little of eschatology because they were busy eating out of existence day by day. So it is that until you get the right questions, you hardly get even an approximation of the right answers. And that's why Christians in doctrine are never to be turned off as being either passé or bizarre or stupid or dull or anything like that. Questions give rise to better expressions. And in the scholastic period, the question is really with regard to atonement. For whom did Christ die and what does that mean? Now, the understanding of many of the scholastics was he died in our place, bearing our penalty. But that was taken by the church and brought into its own ecclesiastical niche, and they made themselves the dispenser of the grace that came with that. So that you actually, in the scholastic period, had the purest statements on the atonement and salvation. But you have the most corrupt statements on subjective soteriology as to how those things are applied to the believer. Kind of a fascinating thing. You have the clearest light on what the doctrine is, but the most deformed expression on how the doctrine is applied. And the reason for that is that the searching questions of how the doctrine was applied were not being asked, because the whole concept of anthropology had been muddled and consequently done. Do you follow me about what I'm saying there? Sometimes teachers just ramble on and on. I used to have those guys that talked for half an hour and I always wondered if they knew what day it was. I know how they did it today. They asked a question to the class, and the class just sat there and looked at them. That's how they did it. So they chose an easier way. They rambled on.
I was wondering when to bring this up, because there was, in fact, three or four steps here. Under anthropology, you were talking about the Augustine has a concept of irresistible grace. And then you contrasted this in your notes with the church, which talked about a synergism.
Right.
Do you mean by that sort of a combination? They thought a combination of grace and works.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
By itself is nothing. Grace by itself is not enough.
That's right.
Grace plus works
does the job. That roughly, that's more in the Cassian line, but that roughly is the compromise that they worked out with Chrysostom. There are different teachers would emphasize different aspects of it. But that's roughly the compromise they worked out. And ironically, that compromise will continue in modern Lutheranism and many other modern schools. Even if got rid of Rome, they will continue that type of synergistic approach.
Well, I
imagine
there's problems interpreting James.
Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. Although Luther himself is quite clear on that. Later Lutheranism did not follow Luther on those subjects. Luther and Augustine could have sat in the same boat and pulled on the same oar. Could have had Luther and Augustine rowing on one side and Paul and Calvin on the other.
When you make a difference between their doctrine on the work of Christ and then the doctrine on its application, which of those did you apply the term subjective and the other one objective?
So objective is who Christ is. Subjective is the way his work is made real in your life. Yeah, see? And in this 600 or 800 years since Nicaea, the role of the church as interpreter, as dispenser of the sacraments, has become so well conceived, so popularly accepted, that even when the doctrine of the atonement was most plainly seen, no one was asking the questions, how did we get it? They were assuming that the church gave it. And that's why the system of Christianity in the West, before the Reformation, had become a kind of a hopeless work situation. That doesn't mean there weren't real believers. There are always real believers in every age, in every place, I think, where most places.
But the rank and file, the church, had become hopelessly overrun by superstition and a kind of a sacramentarian thinking. Now, the questions on how it's received will be asked during the Reformation. And the Reformation will complete that soteriological complex by not only accepting the Anselmian definition of the atonement, but by raising an Augustinian standard as to how it's received. And, of course, there will be some detraction voices in the West that will raise other things, but they will all move away from the church. That will be the great thrust in the Reformation age. Mr. Jessup.
I'm wondering how much the rise of humanism had to do with Anselm's explanation of the atonement. In other words, if the question had been asked several hundred years earlier, would the results have been the same, or is this doctrine influenced by the sovereignty itself, perhaps by the philosophy of the
country? I don't know if humanism entered much into it, but that question of reality entered a lot into it. I'm not always able to evaluate. I need about 50 more books. So I'm not really sure how much humanism entered in. Anselm is early in this class period. But that concept of reality entered into it very, very much. That is, what is real to us? Is forgiveness real? Well, in Anselm's mind, the great the form of forgiveness in Anselm's mind, you say you're forgiven, she says she's forgiven, he says he's forgiven. But in Anselm's mind, her experience, your experience, his experience are all different. So the fact that you say you're forgiven doesn't mean anything. The fact that Mrs. Platina says she's forgiven doesn't mean anything, except that you say you're forgiven. There's got to be a universal forgiveness. Where is that universal? It's in the Son saying, Father, forgive them. And I know that thou hearest me. And so the concept, so your forgiveness is real because there is an eternal form that shows forgiveness.
You said this happened before humanism already came onto the scene.
Well, it was in the, it'd be hard to say before, but that's dated around 1100. Humanism is rising, and there's a certain time. What I'm really saying is I don't know how much humanism entered into Anselm. And you see Anselm treating some of the brethren and wondered how humanism was. But I don't know how much it entered in. But the philosophic side, you can see entering in very heavily.
And the reason I ask is because if you look at the Anselm's theory of atonement, you can very definitely see a swing toward a value being placed.
That's right. That's right. There may well have been. May well have been. But he also had a profound view of the scriptures. Anselm was a biblicist in a very real sense. And although he still didn't have the chapter and verse method, because they still had the chapter and verses, his writings are full of scriptural citations. And they didn't have a chapter and verse. They couldn't prove text by saying John 3:16. They would say the apostle says, and then blurt it out. You'd have to get your prudence out to find out where the apostle said it, unless you really knew. Dr. Boss.
Just one more question about the all our discussion here has to do with the Western Church.
Mm-hmm.
What's happening to the Eastern Church at this time? Is it also having a parallel kind of accretion of superfluous doctrines as well as the Western Church, or is it more?
The Eastern Church pretty much hardly, now everything develops, but the Eastern Church came to a climax about with the Seventh Ecumenical Council when they brought back the icons. Theology in the Eastern Church became very static from then until the fall of Constantinople because the government was the ruling voice. And there's very little development in the Eastern Church. Now, Eastern theologians hate for us to say that, and they can show you the names of 50 great thinkers. But in terms of development, the Eastern Church remained essentially a Chalcedonian church from that point on. In many ways, that was good. The development of thrust in the Eastern Church, which led to its own sacerdotal systems and whatnot, came largely after the conquest of the Eastern Empire by the Turks, when the Eastern Church was split, and there was no longer a united headship. You soon had a separate church in Russia, a separate church in Bulgaria, a separate church in Greece. And when the Eastern Church split, then it began to develop its own accretions, you might say. However, the total accretions is my term, but the total number of accretions in the Eastern Church, doctrinals, compared to the Western Church, would be, I would say, about one half. The Eastern Church remained much freer of the stress on sacraments, for example, and things in that area. The Eastern Church became increasingly fanciful. It continued to champion allegorism,
It had no purifying challenge like the Reformation was in the West.
They didn't put as much stock in their equivalent of the Pope.
No, but they placed a lot of stress in ecclesiastical office, but the patriarchs retained their equality rather than the superiority status. And the Reformation, believe it or not, the Reformation purified some segments of the Catholic Church, some of hurt and whatnot, but the Eastern Church never had a challenge like that. So it continued as a medieval church until about 50 years ago. And there's been a certain amount of modernization, for better and for worse, in the Eastern churches in the last few years. But it remained essentially a medieval church. I'm not really an authority on the Eastern Church. I have a couple times in New England visited the Holy Cross Seminary for maybe 2 hours at a time. That's really what you're an authority.
Put in their library, shook hands with their librarian, met the guy who publishes their journal. Did not tell him that I'm the guy that writes the abstract, because I thought he might look and see what the abstracts were and conclude that I don't know anything about things they write on. I don't know. The Eastern Church is a study that I need. It's a course I need to put more time in myself. Stanley's work is old. Stanley's work is about 50 years out of print. History of the Eastern Church in 3 volumes. But that is a standard work from a Western churchman. There are several from the Eastern Church point of view, very large and heavy tomes, and probably the best I ever read was Archbishop Macrakis, about 1920 from Greece, Macraikis, his History of the Eastern Church. Well, I can leave the scholastic age there and move ahead. I can leave it there and move ahead. I can carry you on to the Reformation period, which was an exciting age. But it was not so exciting for the doctrinal statements it produced as it was for the emphasis that it gave. The threefold emphasis of the Reformation the threefold emphasis of the Reformation period. Only faith, only scripture, only grace. So the exciting thing about the Reformation period was not so much its doctrinal pronouncements, but its emphases within the framework of doctrine that was already understood. As far as I know, the only doctrinal things that were really invented during the Reformation age were in ecclesiology. Now, you know what I mean by invented, new and stated. Most of what the Reformation pronounced and said was in areas where the theological picture was already expressed. So that Calvin and Luther and Menno Simons and these guys, they can quote the Fathers by the hour. And every one of them can say, well, our authority for this is Augustine or Cyprian or Tertullian or Irenaeus or even sometimes Gregory the Great. They all knew the Fathers by the hour. But the Reformation emphasis was strikingly new. Excuse me. Against the background of the age before it. The emphasis that it was only scripture that was the guide. And tradition by the reformers was kind of put in the waiting room. They didn't scrap it. They made their own at the time. But they kind of put it in the waiting room. Only the scripture was an adequate guide. Only faith was the basis for living. And only grace, unmerited by God, could redeem or keep or raise one's life. And ironically, all of the reformers basically followed those 3 points. From the Anabaptist leader, Menno Simons, to the Lutheran Calvin, even down to Zwingli, the Militant Zwingli, they all basically agreed in those total things. Now, as to how they were worked out, again, there were some different answers. But that became the watchwords and the influences in the Reformation period as far as their understanding of historical theology was concerned. The byproduct of the Reformation, which interested us enormously, and which I have a few notes on later, are these symbols that they produced, these creeds and confessions. Because the Reformation period is like a rebirth of the creedal movement. Everybody will be writing creeds in a few years.
what we believe will become very, very popular during the Reformation period. But it grows out of a renewal of this sort of theological influence.
As far as the overall influences in the Reformation age are concerned, they didn't have coffee, I'd like to tell you. It's a wonder that any of them could think.
A friend of mine characterized all theologians by their habits several years ago. He did a humorous book and about half, a humorous article about half the people who are seriously. He said, modernists, he said, always smoke cigarettes. And he said, any theologian who smokes a cigarette is a modernist. Barkians, he said, always smoke pipes. Any theologian who smokes a pipe, he said, is a Barkian. Loud note difference. Existentialists favored cigars because only the moment counts. Fundamentalists, he said, smoked nothing at all. That was his threefold classification. And when we point out, you know, somebody at the seminary on Park here point out they had a famous professor who smoked a cigarette, the fellow said, you know, a disguised modernist. It's not taken well. I make no such generalizations. I classify them by their peers.
But in the Reformation period, those things came to categorize influentially the whole period. It is one of the most exciting ages. So consequently, we always leave it at the end of the course where we have very little time to say anything about it. We spend about half a semester in church history on it, to everyone's agony, I suppose. But it is not exciting because it produces new grips on doctrine. Did I say that already? That's not what makes it exciting. The emphases are what make it exciting.
And a sudden rebirth from preaching of the gospel in many different voices, it does not say much new doctrine. It mostly reemphasizes aspects of dogma that have already been taught and understood in the church. The one big positive point comes in ecclesiology, where it takes the seamless road and points out that it's a spiritual body, not a physical body. And maybe the churchmen have understood that for years, but nobody had been able to say it with any great authority or any great meaning. Of course, there were a lot of influences working on the Reformation age. Do any of you have in mind what some of them were? Anybody like to talk for a minute? Anyone's ears tired? A lot of influences of work in the Reformation age.
The Renaissance is the biggest work. Break down the feudalism. And with it, of course, the beginning rise of the middle class. And with the beginning rise of the middle class, the deep dissatisfaction of the down underclass. A big thing. Feudal system, too, didn't break down in 5 minutes. It took about 250 years, but it broke down. As the feudal system broke down, what it did was release thousands of people from relative security of slavery to having to find their own way in the world. The breakdown of the feudal system made a massive lower class.
Along with that, these people having to make their own living out of the society.
New educational emphasis that had been burgeoning for a couple of centuries, but in the time of the Reformation really came to the forefront. Education was associated with power and with economic well-being.
I catch one of the based on the feudal system influence the Reformation.
Yeah, we'll see. What it does is affect the whole sociological complex. Here roughly is what it is. Here you've got 500 serfs living in your plantation. You can't really call them slaves. They can't go anywhere. They don't own anything. You can shoot them if you get mad at them. But in theory, they are still free men who live on your plantation. They can't do anything else but that. They are slaves the way my grandfather was a slave when he came from England and was transported to the coal mines of Western Pennsylvania and lived there for many, many years. My grandfather, Taylor, he really wasn't a slave. But he lived in a house that was owned by the company. He was paid the scrip that was issued by the company. He had to buy all his stuff in the store of the company. And even the furniture was owned by the company. And when he died in Black Lawn, my grandmother and her eight children were given 2 days to find another place to live. It's one of those complicated things. They really weren't slaves. They were servants. That's how it went in much of the area in those days. I was born. I had such
went to the sales when I was a kid. We follow a little far here. But the 500 serfs live on the farm. They're protected by the lord of the manor. He's like the big kingpin. Suddenly along comes a voice with gunpowder and they blow up the manor. And there's no more lord there. Suddenly you have 500 persons who are, quote, free. They no longer have the security of the manor. They can do anything they want. They are turned into a great milling mass. Now, groups like that always bring an economic upheaval to all institutions. They tend to make the rank and file of the populace dissatisfied with everything, including the church. And so the moral abuses and whatnot that were found in the church,
this mulling society quickly reacted against them. It's a very big factor. But again, it didn't happen in 5 minutes. It happened over a period of time. Mr. Gross.
The printing press.
Hardly any single influence meant more to the Reformation than the invention of movable type, the printing press. With Gutenberg standing there cranking it down day after day. We're not sure he invented it, incidentally. After all, we actually think it was some Russian, but we're not sure who invented it. But Gutenberg certainly. He died broke, incidentally. Many lawsuits and other problems over his press and other things. But the printing press, movable type. Today, the movable type they use is so slow and decrepit that you can hardly think of printing your name with it. But in its day, brother, it was a giant step forward. And of course, they didn't have to worry too much. Previous to the time of the printing press, it was customary to print things off block plates. You took a big piece of oak and carved the letters into the piece of oak for the whole plate. You get an idea how long it would take to produce the encyclopedia that way? Of course, about a third day through, one of the wooden plates broke and you had to do it all over again. But it's complicated. But that was a big influence. Any other comments? First, the lack of morals in the church was a big influence. Now, the monastic societies, which have been a big asset in allowing freedom to study, had turned into places of debauchery in many places. They had 300 years to work on it. It didn't happen in 5 minutes either. But most of the monastic orders, by the time of the Reformation, many of them had become what we call mendicant orders. They were begging orders. They went through and begged their welfare. And many of them owned great quantities of land. Some lived well, some didn't. But they had in many places, not everywhere, but in many places they had become places of debauchery. And they were held in great contempt by a lot of the population. This scholastic thing that somebody mentioned a few moments ago can't be underestimated either. The university system had been going for about 300 years. But it was now taking on new national aspects, and there was a new interest in medicine in particular. Medicine was getting a lot of press. And law, and ancient languages, one of which was Hebrew and the other of which was Greek. See, in the Western Church, Greek did almost nothing from about 400 to 1400 AD. They hardly knew what it was. Nobody studied Nestles in those days.
Was this period when a lot of the colleges?
A good many of them were founded in the period 1500 to 1600. Quite a few had been founded before that, and some of the most famous have been. But between 1500 and 1600, you've got a period where in Germany in particular, every ruler thinks he's got to have one, so quite a few of them are launched through that age. Quite a few. And in addition to the colleges, quite a few of the separate faculties, like the medical faculty in Leipzig and whatnot, were launched during that time. Very interesting kind of a thing. And, of course, another big influence was the rising of intense nationalism on the part of countries. There we mentioned about six. The rise of nationalism. The nationalism had always been a little thing. I mean, it's always been the same. But during the Middle Ages, nationalism was always part of you. You are what you are. And how better can I say that? I witnessed last night with our church what I have often witnessed in my own life, and more subdued than we had visitors yesterday from Australia. The Australian family was up here near Quaker Town and gives us periodically. They show up in like up a month on Sunday nights and preach us in different places. So every so often they show up on Sunday night. And the last couple of weeks we had a family movement here in Australia. For 6 or 7 months they will be around.
the last night I said to the Australian fellow from my Quaker town, my fellow fellow, well, I said, we have one of your countries here today. You know, I saw the biggest sausage.
Where?
He said, you know, we got 50 Dutchmen standing around, and two or three other expatriates, but suddenly see the province of the Gulf of Australia, a big country.
Where, he said.
So I looked and looked, I couldn't find it. I said, well, I can't see him right now. Oh, so I hope he hasn't left yet. I said, there are 100 people with me, and I didn't talk to the other man, and managed to remember his name long enough to introduce him to the other fellow. It was small feet for me, see, but see, they're from a long way off, and live a long way, well, they don't live so far apart in Australia, but they're from a long way off, and suddenly it's like old home. I have had that experience myself in Europe, being another American, not an 18 one, but sometimes being another American, and suddenly acting like this fellow lives on a farm next to us. And that, well,
that's nationalism.
That's nationalism. And nationalism had been kind of subdued during the Middle Ages because the barbarians were everywhere. And the standard rulerships, there was only one big power at a time. But now in the Reformation Age, there are half dozen big powers pushing. Spain is pushing, France is pushing, England is pushing. The Low Countries are still slave territories to Spain, but they are working hard to do otherwise. The Norwegian countries are beginning to expand. England has become a power. And that nationalism is a big thing, see? Suddenly in France, it's no longer you are a Catholic and then a Frenchman. You are a Frenchman and whatever else you are. Francis I in France will be very emphatic on it. Loyalty to the Pope as long as it pushes the ends of France. And I always note in church history, they look about like most of you look, totally unimpressed, but I always note in church history that at the time when the Reformation broke out, four of the strongest political leaders who ever lived were active in Europe, and they were all devout Catholics. But they were utterly unable to cope with the Reformation. Of course, we think God's, but one big reason for it was that almost every one of them was far more interested in the prosperity of his country than he was in the church. If any one of them would have said, well, hang my country till we get the church back, from a historian's point of view, it would have been a totally different story. It's fascinating history. And it reminds you, of course, in an educational sense, it reminds you that in any program, if you get your eyes on the wrong object, you may miss the point you want to achieve. And I'm not saying that they had the wrong object in mind when they looked out for the welfare of their country. But while the Pope sat down in Italy screaming for somebody to help him, of course, whenever anybody did, he double-crossed him in order that he wouldn't get too powerful. But with the Pope in Italy screaming for somebody to help him, Henry VIII in England was saying, who wants to help you? It's England we're interested in. And the King of France was 10 times worse than Henry VIII. The King of France would look the Pope right in the eye and say, well, how many Franks are in it? And he could, eventually the treachery of the King of France against the whole papal program would defeat the Catholic purposes in Europe. Oh, that's all far ahead of us. But those things are all influences in the Reformation Age. Well, before we separate, I wanted to mention this ideology on the church, this ideology. You remember, as I said several times, in the early centuries of Christianity, there was no institutionalized whole. I'm sure I said that at least 30 times. And of course, you know if I said it 30 times, it must be right. Don't think I would say it that often, not mean it. But I also stressed that there was a great feeling of unity in the whole body. And that feeling of unity persisted up to the time of Chalcedon. They felt that they were one church, that the bishops had a parity, but they felt that they were one church, pure and simple. Nobody thought that the Roman bishop should tell him what to do in Constantinople or in Madrid. But even though there was no institutional unity, there was still that feeling of one church. That feeling was shattered a little bit at Chalcedon when the Monophysite churches left. But still in the East and West, there remained that feeling of one church. Until the division of 1054, when the Greek Orthodox left. And then that feeling remained in the West. And of course, it kind of remained in the East. The East has kind of thought the West was out of it. The West thought the East was out of it. That feeling of one church, and the standard speech figure for that was the seamless robe of Christ.
Remember, he had a robe that had no seam in it, that the Roman soldiers didn't want to cut up, so they cast lots for it. And the church is referred to allegorically as far back as Tertullian's time, in that sense of the seamless robe, the body which is one. It's not sewn together, it's not patched together, it's one. And for a long time, that oneness was sustained in that mystical understanding of unity. But then, after the Chalcedonian thing in the West, it was sustained. Oh, they didn't really have an organized unity for some time, but the commonness of language. We kind of joke at the Roman Church today in the Latin bit. But here's a peculiar thing. In the medieval world, hardly anybody could read or write. A few monks and priests, you know what I mean, a rank and file, less than 1%. 0.1% was literate, they tell us. And that might be a phony statistic, but there were a lot of them that couldn't. But you could go anywhere in the West and go to a religious service in that day and have understanding and comprehension in it. Because, of course, a common language was used in it. And although not many could read and write it, it was well understood. Now that will change drastically in the next couple hundred years. But you could go to a church, and you could be from Great Britain, and the fellow next to you could be from France, and the fellow next to you could be from Hungary, and then Romania even, keeping the romance. You could all be there together and understand the service together. You might not be able to speak Latin in a way that you could look at the other fellow and address him in it, but there was a common understanding of the language, the liturgy, and the service, and that helped to give this oneness kind of a thing. I was telling the folks last night of a church when I was in Netherlands years ago, and I was looking for one of our own churches. Well, I own several in the world. I was looking for a brethren meeting. I went to YMCA, asked them where to find one.
I learned years ago, I was naive in 1962, I was still trusting the Y for some things. I've learned a lot since then. Today I don't trust them for the time of day.
But anyhow, at that time, I knew there were problems, but I didn't know how bad they were. So I went and asked where I could find. So the man said he knew what I was talking about, sent me to a place that proved to be a Christadelphian society. I didn't know that, but I've been there for a while. They're a long way from the gospel, I hate to tell you. But that's how much the guy at the Y. Why should I? Well, I don't know. But
anyhow, I did blame me too. It was almost a waste of warning.
But in that particular culture, see, I kind of felt I didn't necessarily need a service that was in my own language, but at least I needed one where I thought the people believed the same thing.
And in the Roman world, before the Reformation, not many people could write Latin, not many people could speak it, but many people understood the service in Latin. And when the priest said, Nunc dimittis, they got up and left. You know, they knew what to do. So there was a commonness to the oneness, and the seamless robe thing was a very big piece of theology, that the church was one. Hence, here could be somebody like John Huss preaching the gospel. He had led a sectarian group after about 1416, which had been able to maintain itself independently. But the rank and file of Western Christendom could look at his doctrine, and they could say, even Luther for a long time, he could say, well, his doctrine is right, but he's outside the church. Took Luther a long time to see that. 10 or 12 years. Now you look back historically at Wycliffe and say, well, you know, but he left the church. Hence, for someone to be outside in the Reformation age of the existing institution was regarded as mighty serious business. They had this concept of a seamless road, that the church was one. Now if you'd been there to ask them about the Eastern Church, I don't know what they would have said. Don't know. Most of the Western clergy thought the Eastern Church was apostate. Since they had left, you know, had a dissolution, they felt there was no hope for them anyway. But this concept of the church being one was a powerful concept.
So you're not saying that they got back to the early idea
of
a non-institutionalized church,
but
just that they had a different light on the institutional church.
That's right. In fact, with every passing year, the church has become increasingly more institutionalized. So by the time you get to the threshold of the Reformation of 1500, the Western Church is frightfully institutionalized. Frightfully so.
What do they have in common? Because there were so many battles between bishops as to who had power and so on. How could they be this unified spirit?
Well, virtually all of the Western 1500, virtually all of the Western Church recognized at least the idea of the Roman authority. And even though they had their problems too, but they at least recognized that idea. And they recognized very much what we call apostolic succession. And they knew that there were bogus bishops and phony bishops. They probably adopted the same apologetic that most modern Catholic theologians adopted. If the institution hadn't been of God, these wicked men would have ruined it. So it must have been of God. They probably adopted that apologetic. I don't know. That's a thought. It's always painful, especially when you're babbling. I enjoy discussing about courses. I've never enjoyed much just lecturing and saying, here's point one, write it down. Not always felt it's counterproductive. I enjoy talking about the subject. But this one will soon be over, believe it or not. We have a 10-question quiz tomorrow. Right? If there's heavy snowfall tomorrow and there's no school, we'll have no quiz. I want to give you a word of advice. They're projecting again 3, 4, 5, or 6 inches of snow tonight. That's what they're projecting. We may not get it. My wife was out of Pittsburgh over the weekend. She said the snow is piled everywhere, giant quantities. We may not get it. If we do get it, the school closing number is 1050. You listen for that on the radio. 1150? Change it again. 1150. You listen for that on the radio. If you don't hear it, you have some doubt, you don't call here, you call Dunswire. His number is in your directory. Don't call me. Nothing irritates me worse than that. You got to answer the phone 10 times. The guy says, is the school closed? If you have any doubts, you call Dunswiler. But even if there is school, if you live in a remote area or you feel that the highway jeopardizes you, you're not equipped, stay home and be happy. I can give you the test later. Don't hazard your life. Don't do those things that get you to jeopardize yourself. I remember a fellow came in one day and had a car wreck on the way to school, and he blamed us because we hadn't called it off. When I was the snowbird, school was almost never called. But that's why I no longer have the job. But once in a while we did, I might say. But anyhow, he said to me, it's your fault. No, I said, it's your fault. I said, we live in an institution where if you miss a day, no, we don't for a moment think that you're going to purgatory. So if you have really bad weather and you can't travel, or you've already no need to apologize, cry, moan, or complain, just stay home and get a good sleep. You can take the quiz Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And don't ruin yourself for it. But that number, 1150, is that it? 1150? If you don't hear that, you have some doubt, you call Robert J. He's the authority. Don't call Clark, and don't call me. Don't call the dorm. They don't know either.
Yes. Shall we pray? We're thankful this morning, Father, for your blessings to us on this new day. Pray you encourage us by your word and in our studies. Help us to be a blessing and an encouragement one another in what we labor together at. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I was talking with you yesterday about the Reformation, about the Reformation and historical theology. I mentioned to you that the Reformation is, in many ways, it's the most interesting of all the ages. In many ways, the most interesting of all the ages. It's the age that we feel close to as far as the scope and grip of life is concerned. We who identify ourselves in the Protestant position, I've been teaching church history on a short-term course over at Limerick on Monday nights, more for recreation than for anything else. I kind of enjoy teaching, and I enjoy teaching groups that know less than the seminary groups know. In other words, it's nice to be an authority somewhere. I went over to Gregory's church teaching on Monday nights. And again, last night, a chap came up to me afterwards, and he said, I don't know if we really identify that closely with the Reformation or not. And if course, somebody had given him a lot of literature on how their group had never been part of the mass Christian church, always been a separate group, had always had a constant history and whatnot. And I told him what is one of the great facts of history. I said, you can produce any theory you want, and you can find enough names in the books to support it somewhat. You can actually produce a view if you want, but the first amalgamated church of Peasantville was always there, and that it never had any connection with Paul or Peter or Apollos. I said, you can produce any view you want, but I said, to sustain a view like that requires, first of all, a gigantic imagination, and secondly, a complete disregard for the historical process. So if you put those two things together, you may well imagine that you have always been. Now, when I say a complete disregard for the historical process, what I mean is that you have to make a fundamental assumption which is contrary to human experience and historical progress and everything. It's like coming on a beaker in somebody's laboratory miles and miles out in the country and assuming that the various components of it were never part of nature. That's what it's like, you know, just assuming that suddenly there was a flash there and a beaker appeared. And somebody said, well, it must have been made out of whatever beakers are made out of. And somebody else said, no, it was never part of the sand glass cycle. It just appeared there. It's very much like that. There's a historical process. And yet, as I've noted, throughout the whole course of church history, there would be groups here and there that were more pure, less pure, out of the mainstream, in the mainstream. There always are, because that's fundamental to man's nature. But for them to spawn a continuity is difficult in our age, let alone in past ages. So that's quite another thing. But the Reformation is a period of history where we're interested in. I've always been quite pleased with the study of it. It's one of those fascinating things. I'm happy to be identified in theology with the Reformers and with Augustine and with Paul. Happy in ecclesiology, not to have to worry. It's one of those unique sort of things. But the Reformation is not especially interesting to us because it gives a lot of new doctrinal statements. It mostly ratifies what the church had believed before and exemplifies them. There is a matter which we call, in a kind of a broad sense, the doctrinal process, which is a kind of a simple thing, which I can sketch with one straight line and two or three semi-crooked ones. The doctrinal process. The doctrinal process is the idea that the church, by church, see, we're using the broad sense, that the church as a body defines a doctrine. They meet, they convene, they talk at Nicaea, Chalcedon, Jonesville, wherever it happens to be, your local church. They meet and define a doctrine. They define a position. I really put the line in the wrong place. When you're only writing one, it's really not hard to do. They meet and they define a position. They define that position as a group. We say that as a group, they meet horizontally, which means they lie down. And they define the position, and we say they define it vertically. They tell you what it is, so that the truth rises up out of this lowly foundation. And then that particular doctrine which they define becomes the touchstone of all other things that it approaches. It becomes the touchstone of the things that come later. Now, whether that doctrine is properly defined or not is a matter of Bible study, because every doctrine is subject to the study in the light of the Word of God. But the group defines it, and then that doctrine becomes a test. Let's say it tests the rightness of everything that approaches it, if it comes on a right angle or not. It becomes the test of truth in that particular field. The doctrine is defined, it then becomes a standard. Now, the fathers felt that they could meet as a council and they could define a doctrine in such a way that it would be correct. And so they gave what we call horos. I've mentioned them several times. They would give them horos, which they considered to be virtually the last word of pronouncement after much study. As I mentioned one day, it was amazing how at some councils they could pronounce a great horos on a particular point, which impresses us yesterday, and then because of the haste of the thing, they could make 40 canons on a bunch of subsidiary things. You wonder what they took their time with. The fathers took their time on the horos. So any group, it could be your own denomination, your own local church could be studying a doctrine. Maybe some special challenge has arisen in your community. Maybe there's a five thumb sect that emerges that if you call, you know, they've all got to be thumbs, long thumb, short thumb, middle thumb. There may be some sect that arises that challenges your local church to pronounce in your area a doctrinal basis. You pronounce that doctrine. And then that doctrine becomes a test for those. And as I said earlier in the semester, how broad you push it is a rather difficult thing. But it becomes the test. in the Brethren circles where I have fellowship for about 25 years, more or less. Now, it's kind of an undefined circle that neither starteth nor stoppeth, but in those circles there was a great problem back in the 1840s between Darby and Muller. Darby and George Muller. Great problem between those fellows. Which, when I look back at it, I say, godly men like you guys should have been able to solve it in 5 minutes, but they didn't solve it. They fought over it. It really didn't involve them. It involved a third party, and they're taking sides with a third party. But it led to a big separation between them. Big separation. And the result was that Mr. Darby's group adopted a particular polity doctrine on a particular subject that is neither, what it was is neither here nor there today. But a friend of mine, whom I knew in the South years ago, had come back from England after the Second World War, and he said, the first weekend I had freedom in England, the first weekend I had liberty, he said, I went out to look for one of our churches. And he says, when I got to it, he said, I told them who I was and where I was from. And he said, the men looked me in the eye, and they said, first they would like to know how I resolved the question. And he said, I really didn't know what they meant, so I said, what question? And the fellow said, well, if you don't know what question, he said, then obviously you cannot resolve it correctly. They informed him he was on bad soil. The question related to something 100 years earlier, see, which he, not being raised in that climate, could not really resolve, and so he moved away from it. Well, they had erected a doctrinal test, and that doctrinal test judged other things. The thing I've pressed for in historical theology is be careful what doctrinal tests you raise. But that's what we call a doctrinal process. The church defines, and then its definition becomes a test of truth. Man comes along here and he says, well, what makes you think I'm a heretic because I don't agree with that? I agree with the scripture. It's that I don't agree with. Now, if he actually agrees to the scripture, if his teaching is in accord with the scripture, and consequently the doctrine which that group has erected is not, then that doctrine has to be rethought because the scripture is the final. But the doctrinal process is you raise the doctrine. You raise the statement. And then it can be tested and studied, Mr. Dixon.
How does this view that one doctrine becomes a touchstone differ from the way you define heresy, of a doctrine that's pulled out of context with other ones and then reconciled?
The doctrine that defines may become, and it may become a heresy, but what I'm really saying here is, it really isn't so much just one, it's the total group of doctrine which the body defines. I just pick out one as an illustration. So a body really defines not just one dogma, but it defines a total body of it. So you never get to a church, for example, that believes only one thing. There will be a cumulative group. But if they take any one doctrine and use it as an absolute touchstone in itself, or anything, they may well become heretical on it.
Well, if you say it becomes a touchstone in all other things, do you mean in that particular field, if it's a doctrine in the area of soteriology, then that particular view determines what's right or wrong in that one particular area?
Well, it may do that, or they may use it more broadly to determine everything. It depends a lot on the group. They may use it in a very broad sense. Mrs. Stewart.
Isn't there a movement in some churches right now to make the acceptance or reduction of AJD, the doctrine
of the
church?
Well,
as being an example.
That'll be a policy matter. They'll hardly define it as. They'll define it in the third sense of doctrine in my note definitions. They'll hardly define it. But you know, we run into that gamut. And I don't know what to tell you about it. But there are some churches that the Bible you use determines if you're Orthodox. There are other churches that how long ago or how recently the world was created determines if you're Orthodox. There are other churches that if you say thee when you pray or you determines when you're Orthodox. Those things become very nitpicky. There are other churches that what way you were baptized determines if you're Orthodox. They're all in the same class. They all are what we call extra-biblical judgments on believers' life and position. Mr. Jesse.
Well, in terms of our own doctrinal structure, isn't that our bibliology the touchstone for all of our doctrines?
Well, it should be. It should be. And that, of course, is what we push. So that every doctrine is subject not to what the church has said, but what the scripture says, and what our view of scripture is.
What's the difference
between that and
I thought you said that was a weakness, making
all
together
one doctrine
your touchstone
for your other doctrine. Well, see, somewhere you have to have a foundation. And conceivably, you may run into somebody whose foundation is shaky and whose superstructure is good. That's not logical. Our foundational doctrine is our bibliographic doctrine, our bibliology. That's foundational to us. And so in that sense, we don't erect any, I guess, we accept, but we define out what that foundation is.
And so you come to a view and you say, well, I believe the Scripture is the infallible Word of God. I believe it's inerrant and so forth and so forth. And in essence, we are both raising a doctrine and laying a foundation at the same time. However, you may meet somebody, you may actually meet somebody who doesn't believe that, but who gives evidence of a genuine new birth. Now, the reason that they don't believe it may be because of teaching, may be because of declination, but you may meet somebody who doesn't believe it, who gives evidence, real evidence, of a new birth, of new life, and regeneration. You meet a lot of them in the church history fraction, for example, because history defines the issues with greater or lesser detail. So in a sense, that particular bibliology, that bibliography, that isn't what I want to say. The doctrine of Scripture, in a sense, that defines everything else ultimately. But immediately, there may be variations with regard to it. That's one of those tricky things. Ironically, in most of the fellowships where I go, that's not the point they're going to test. Of course, if they found out you didn't believe the Bible was true, they might shoot you on the spot. But they're more likely immediately to worry about what you think about the millennium. And they kind of miss that foundational thing. Mr. Hughes. Well, dogma usually refers to individual teachings and things that grow out of which there are particular pronouncements. So dogma would be spurts that dart out of that particular thing. Whether you go to the movies, that becomes the third definition of doctrine in a practical sense. But what I'm really sketching here is what we call this doctrinal process. The church erects a standard. That standard then measures the orthodoxy of other bodies. The ultimate test of that standard has got to be the Scripture. Now, in the Catholic Church, that's not so. The ultimate test is quite different in Rome. But from a Protestant point of view, or a non-Catholic point of view, now, the ultimate test of that has to be the Scriptures. But the church has to raise it so you can test it with the Scriptures. And there's nothing worse than the fellow who comes by and says, well, whatever the Bible says, I believe. And you say to him, well, what do you believe about blump, blump? He says, well, what does the Bible say? I mean, you are in a circle with someone who is indefinable in his views. And almost any liberal can take that position with an open conscience. And so until a doctrine is erected, you have nothing to test. And, of course, that's where the heretics have come in. They force this to express, or, you know, force the church to express a doctrine. Then when that doctrine is seen, it becomes a pillar or a touchstone or a test to determine orthodoxy. So as I mentioned, we've had in Africa a burst of this neo-Nestorianism on the person of Christ. You'll see it in Lindsay and a couple other guys, but in Lindsay it's non-thinking, I think. It's just the popular thinking of a preacher who has learned that if you shock the world enough, you sell 1,000 or 1,000,000 books. I think it's indefensible, but I don't think in his case it's intelligent. I think it's just the... when I say intelligent, I mean I don't think it's planned in an intelligent way to upset anybody's faith. But some other men whom I'm familiar with, it kind of is planned in that way. And when I said to a chap, I said, it's contrary to Nicaea, contrary to Chalcedon, contrary to Constantinople. He said, yes, he said, I think we ought to get away from all of those Catholic definitions. And of course, the thing that I press in a course like this is whatever else Nicaea is, it's not Catholic. And whatever else Chalcedon is, it's not Catholic. Now, the fact that in the case of Chalcedon, the expression came to the Bishop of Rome, does not make the council Catholic. The bishop did not even want a council, didn't come. Whatever else it is, they're not Catholic. But he said, yeah, I think we're going to go away from all those Catholic ideas. What you're really asking for there is a great, what's the word for no government? Anarchy. What you're really asking for there is a great anarchist opinion. Anarchist? A great anarchist, well, a great opinion which there are no governmental laws. That's what you're asking for. Now, some think that the Reformation really turned over everything. That is really about as far from the truth as you can get. The Reformation really did not turn over hardly anything except the seamless robe concept in theology. What it did do was go back to an emphasis that was seen in most of the fathers, an emphasis which I said yesterday was sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia. The sola scriptura stands out in a place like Justin Martyr, for example, and just such a vigorous. He's the first apologetic martyr. I'm sorry, He's the first scientific apologist in a very real sense. But sola scriptura is very much martyr. Sola fide, very much any of the funner. Sola gratia is the heart of Augustine. It's the very heart of Augustine. So the Reformation did overturn some things in ecclesiology, but in the major doctrines, what it did was go back and ratify the major opinions of the church. Most of which opinions were still nominally held on paper in the Catholic councils. Nominally held on paper in the Catholic councils. Of course, as I said the other day, because of the anthropology thing, they had added a lot of works and a lot of other things. But on paper, they still honored those historic statements. So the Reformation, in terms of historical theology, was not a new beginning. It was a re-emphasis on the historic positions of Christianity and a voice against the accretions of superstition and ignorance and just human ideas that had been added. I will say this in bibliology. The Reformation was a voice against tradition as an authoritative voice. We will come to that by and large, too, I think. And much more return to this sola scriptura. But even there, see, the Reformation was really not posing something new. It was going back to Athanasius and Justin Martyr, and in a big way to Tertullian. So in that sense, we say that the Reformation really was not a new movement, but a return to basics and a return to fundamental principles. I talked with you yesterday for a bit about the seamless robe ideology. I picked up Calvin this morning. Boy, there are so many things in life to read that it's hard to know where to start and where to stop. I've never really known that. But Calvin has two mighty works. One is his tract, his law of works, but one is his tract on reforming the church, and the other is his letter to Sadolet. Sadolet was a Roman cardinal who wrote to Geneva urging them to return to the Catholic Church about 1539 when Calvin was out on an enforced vacation in Strasbourg. And Sadolet's long letter to Geneva pointed out that they had torn the seamless robe, that they had rent the church. The particular details are in church history. And I have tried to keep church history in its purest form out of this course as much as possible so that no one could say that they couldn't take the course without church history. But in Cardinal's reply to Sadolet, he takes point by point with regard to what that particular group teaches. And he says to him, we have not really disrupted the church, but we've continued it by continuing the truth of those things in the church. It's hard to read one thing here and not get involved in the whole thing, but I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs and hope it makes sense to you. But here's the setting, see. Sadolet writes about 1538 to the Church of Geneva, and he says, you've split the seamless robe. You've turned the garment of Christ. You've committed a great sin. Now, he said, let me tell you what's going to happen. He describes then a picture of a man who is brought before God in heaven, and God accuses him of having torn the robe, having ruined the garment. And then he describes the fearful judgments that will come on that man. Then when it's all over, he urges him to repent and to come back to the church so that he won't have to face that particular judgment. And so Calvin reads that letter and responds to it. And he says to him this. What does he say? Well, in his prayer, he says, Almighty God, he's standing, for this is Calvin's idea of what the fellow will say when he gets to the bar. Almighty God, when I beheld the manners of ecclesiastics almost everywhere corrupt, and saw the priests, nevertheless, from a regard to religion, universally honored, offended at their wealth, a just indignation, as I considered, inflamed my mind and made me their opponent. And when I beheld myself, after having devoted so many years to literature and theology, without that place in the church which my labors had merited, while I saw many unworthy persons exalted to honors and priestly offices, I betook myself to assailing of those who I thought were by no means pleasing or acceptable to thee. And because I could not destroy their power without first trampling on the laws enacted by the church, I induced a great part of the people to condemn those rites of the church had long been ratified and inviolate. If these had been decreed in general councils, I said we were not to yield to the authorities of councils. If they had been instituted by ancient fathers and doctors, I accuse the old fathers as unskillful and devoid of sound understanding. If by Roman pontiffs I affirmed that they had raised up a tyranny for themselves and falsely assumed the name of vice-regents of Christ. By all means, in short, I contended that all of us, thy worshippers, should shake off the tyrannical yoke of the church, which sometimes forbids meats, which observes days, which will have us confess our sins to priests, which orders vows to be performed, which binds us with so many chains of bondage, men made free, O Christ, in thee, and that we should trust to faith alone, and not to good works, which are particularly extolled and proclaimed in the church, to procure us righteousness and salvation. This is all one sentence, in case you think I have blown it. Salvation. Seeing especially that thou hadst paid the penalty for us, and by thy sacred blood wiped away all faults and crimes, in order that we, trusting to this our faith in thee, might thereafter be able to do with greater freedom whithersoever we listed. For I searched the scriptures more ingeniously than those ancients did, and that more especially when I sought for something which I might rest against them. Having thus by repute for learning and genius acquired fame and estimation among the people, though indeed I was not able to overturn the whole authority of the church, I was, however, the author of great seditions and schisms in it. And then he goes on and he says, and about 40 more, those are just two sentences. All that reading was just two sentences. Every now and then we have fellows studying Latin who say they want to do it so they can read Calvin better. Inwardly I groan for them. Calvin's Latin was about the hardest ever Latinized. But whatever the case happens to be, he goes on in several paragraphs and he says, see, Lord, he's talking to the Lord in heaven. He says, I have not split the church. He said, I have continued the church. The church is the place where the gospel is preached and the sacraments, which he defines as baptism and communion, are performed. So he says, if there's no preaching of the word, if there are no sacraments, if there's no continuity of the gospel, he says, it is no church. And whether it was the council, or the fathers, or the pontiffs, he says, we overturn them all if the gospel is not preached and the celebration is not right. I could read a long time from Calvin, and especially from his tract on reforming the church, which is very, very vigorous. Calvin writes long sentences, but when you get through the whole point, you feel that you've been exposed to something that is pretty thorough and pretty detailed. But in effect, he says, the whole seamless robe thing is an invention of the pontiffs. And some of the ancients, he says, to shackle us in a system. And so he says, if anybody stands in heaven and says, Calvin broke the authority, he says, amen, I did. Because, he said, Christ, you died for us, not the church. I mean, the church didn't die for us, you died for us. And that gets to be a very heated thing as far as the Reformation is concerned. Now, Catholic scholars still resent this enormously. They still resent enormously the fact that they view the church as having been one until the time of the Reformation, and then a great division within it. But that really, see, is not true. The Modified Site Church is left in 451. The Eastern Church left in 1054. The Bohemian Church left in 1416. And within the Catholic Church itself, there were two or three divisions. The Waldensians left in 1350. So even if there had been one, the Reformation is justified. But I tried to press in class that, first of all, before Leo's time, there certainly was no institutionalized church anywhere. For at least the 450 years, the first part of the church, there was no institutionalized church anyway. And until the time of Gregory the Great, about 600, there was hardly anything you could call a Roman church continuing. Then after that, there certainly is in the West. The Roman Church is a power in the West from 600 to 1500, and there can be neither question nor argument about that. But the emphasis on the seamless robe, Calvin says, that's a fiction invented by the pontiffs. We can do without it. And if anybody meets me in heaven and says, you split it, Calvin says, I'll look the Lord right in the eye and say, that's right, I split it. It was contrary to your gospel and to your teaching and to your salvation by faith. And if anybody says before God, I did these things, Calvin says, I certainly did do them. What's more, he said, I'm not afraid of the consequences of it. Now, when we come to the particular doctrines in the Reformation, there's not a terrible lot to be said about some of them. The one, again, that gets the most time is anthropology. It gets the most space. Am I allowed to ramble again for a minute?
Yeah.
Anti-Nicene period, big emphasis is on theology proper. You know that already. The Gnostic challenge was there, the big thoughts from cosmic redemption, who's God, where's heaven, all that sort of thing.
So in the Athanasian period, the big emphasis is on theology proper. In the period following Nicaea, there are, of course, other studies too, eschatology and so forth, but the big emphasis is theology proper. In the period following Nicaea, the big emphasis is on Christology. Christology. You remember that, of course, from the Apollinarian arguments, the Nestorian arguments, the Monophysite arguments. Big emphasis is on Christology. Why is that? Well, the nature of the God has been established, and now what has to be established is the nature of the redemption, the nature of the Redeemer. It just automatically follows that way. In the Scholastic period and in the Reformation period, the big emphasis will be on anthropology and soteriology. We finally are down to thinking about that. Now, there's always been teaching and doctrine, so I don't want to be misunderstood. There was teaching in anthropology and teaching in soteriology in every age. But the key emphasis in the Scholastic period, the Reformation period, is in anthropology and soteriology. What is man and how is man saved? Theology proper has been kind of subtle. The doctrine has been erected and men are tested by it. Christology has been rather subtle. The doctrine is erected and orthodoxy is determined by it. But anthropology, with its many facets, kind of grows through these years. And it grows. And so consequently, at this period, the Scholastic Age and the Reformation Age, the big questions are anthropology and soteriology. Of course, with the Reformation coming along, so the big section on ecclesiology and this whole seamless road type of thing. So in theology proper, the Reformation does not do very much for us. You do have the account of the Unitarians group under Servetus. Servetus, we have a very humorous thing about student church history. We have a student named McNutt, who was quite a pleasant farmer from Western Pennsylvania. Today he's head of a big mission in Kentucky for an orphanage. McNutt sat about two rows behind me. And of course, when he heard Dr. McRae lecturing on Servetus, he actually wrote S-I-R, capital B-E-T-U-S. I didn't really go that way, but I found out in the exam, because in the exam, one of the first questions was to describe the circumstances of Calvin and Servetus, and when we came out to drink our Coca-Cola after the exam, not sat in the lounge with his feet up on the table, denouncing professors who asked questions about things not discussed in the whole course of the semester. My students occasionally do that too. And the fellow said, well, he said, everything on the test today was discussed. McNutt said, look at that. He said, there was a servant was there. And he said, we never discussed him. I never even heard of him, he said. And I never miss a class, which was true. McNutt never missed a class. He stayed awake. He even wrote McRae's stories. But he said, I never missed a class. And of course, then all the boys chuckled in great detail. It wasn't servant, this, say, it was Servetus. McRae had given his French name, which is four names in the law, but it might have been easier on McNutt, who was harder on the rest of them. So that became the watchword, and for the rest of the year, we all called him Servetus. How to be popular with your friends. Somehow he's a great light from the camaraderie that the Spartans. I hope you're able to enter into that a bit. I don't know how it goes here, because when you're on the faculty, you're kind of out of that camaraderie bit. But in my day, the camaraderie was really important. We called him Servetus. We had appropriate names for other people, too. But we'll not get in. We'll save them for another account. But Servetus was a Unitarian, a Sabellian, a modalistic monarchian. There are a lot of ways you can say it, but that's what he was. He was already under death sentence in Spain and France. You know, sometimes when we talk about the fact that he died in Geneva, we think that the whole world was standing off in the background saying, long live Servetus. He'd already been condemned by the Catholic Church in Spain. He escaped from prison. He had been condemned at Lyon, and he escaped from there, too. He was quite good at it. I don't know how, but he escaped. And he fled from there. And he already, for years, had written Calvin a bunch of letters telling Calvin how dumb he was. And for some reason, totally unknown to me, there are a lot of places in the world he could have gone, but he insisted on coming to Geneva. You know, Calvin earlier wrote him that one, he did not want to see him. He thought that his point was the Calvin Servetus literature is fairly extinct and fairly pointed. But he insisted on coming. Of course, he came. Came on a jet one day, go off the airport, and put him in prison the next day. Calvin never held a civil office at Geneva. He was always just a preacher. If you hear our critics of Calvin talk, you'd think that he was the mayor and the palace guard, but he was
was never more than just a preacher in Geneva, and at that, never more than just one of the preachers. But he was a mighty influential one. And he hated heresy with a passion, so Servetus arrived one day and was in prison, you might say, before he unpacked his bags. Pretty quick, anyway. It's a long, complicated thing. He challenged Calvin in a very, very vigorous way. And the council judged him a heretic and sentenced him to be burned. Calvin personally, students often chuckle at this, but Calvin personally favored hanging. He thought that was a more impressive way to go. But he never for one moment said they should release him. He never for one moment went to the council and said, oh, they should turn this guy loose. And so Servetus was killed at Calvin at Geneva. He was martyred at Geneva for his Unitarian ideals. And of course, in many circles, that's regarded as a great blot for Calvin. Calvin was a creature of his times. And one man died in Geneva. Actually, about 26 persons died in Geneva for various heresies during Calvin's day. If 26 persons died in Geneva, it would be about 1 per 100 who died in Spain in the appropriate time. And we get terribly excited about the 19 or 20 girls that they killed as witches in Old Salem, that is in New England. They really, a couple of men too, they shouldn't have done it. In my understanding of things, they received suspicious evidence, and Increase Mather years later admitted that many times the evidence was pejorative and partial. So it was a terrible thing that they did. But Latourette estimates that at the same time that they executed less than 25 persons for witchcraft in New England, at the same time he estimates more than 10,000 witches were burned in whole. The little factors in life are often not known. And we are often very critical of our own people, for us, and we may well be critical, but we ought to keep the criticism in balance. And if Calvin was responsible for the death of a man in Geneva, I'm not sure how far that goes, but if Calvin was responsible for the death of a man in Geneva, his guilt in it is equal. The death of one man in Geneva was about the same as the death of about 500 men in Rome. It's a peculiar proportion. But sometimes we are always very critical of our own. I mean, the fact that others commit more sins does not obliterate your own. But you have to keep things in a proper proportion in their age and scope. So whatever else the case may be, no Romanist was able to suggest that the Reformation was any less than orthodox when it came to theology proper. Servetus suffered the same fate in Geneva that every bishop in the Catholic Church already had assigned for him. He showed up in an identical way. The unfortunate thing was that he was a gifted physician. For one doubt, he understood the circulation of blood 150 years before Hardy. So he was a man of considerable skill and ability. And today, the Unitarian Church treats him like a great hero, but I'll tell you a little clue. He was orthodox compared to those rascals today. If he came back today, they would burn him. Or he would burn them. It's a peculiar thing how those things have gone. So as far as theology proper is concerned, I think I will say nothing more. Anthropology was where the big action was, along with soteriology, but anthropology, the big action. And the big action grows out of Luther and Calvin and most of the reformers working together. I'd like not to get into it in great detail. I've written about 4 pages of notes in my famous syllabus, my reading syllabus, to track out one thing after another. But in the case of Luther, Luther developed a real feeling for the worth of man. An honest Christian humanist, Calvin shares in it too, see. In Geneva, Calvin can tell you what kind of stoves were best for heating your house in the winter. He and Luther both developed a real feeling for the worth of man, as did all the reformers. And consequently, the whole matter of man, his sin, and the grace that saves him was a big issue with them. Luther rebelled, we're told, in the steps of St. Peter. How much of that's apocryphal and how much of it's fact is a little hard to know. We're told that he rebelled on the steps of St. Peter. God, walked down, dusting himself off and saying, this is a bunch of hokum. We are told that he rebelled against the crude ways in which the Roman Church put people through acts of penance, and supererogatory works. We're told he rebelled against that. Luther, however, became a great Augustinian. He was of the Augustinian order as far as the monk was concerned. And Luther took an absolute position on grace, which, if anything, out-Calvin. If you know what I mean by that.
Luther, in his work, The Bondage of the Will, sees man totally enslaved, with not so much as able to wiggle his eyelash to break that slavery, but he sees God's elective grace seeking and redeeming. And so you preach God's grace, and where men's hearts are spoken to by the Spirit, they respond. Now Luther felt, oh, Mr. Rob.
Is that title a takeoff on a former book? Was it in our notes, the Pelagius, wasn't it? The Freedom of the Will? Am I wrong on that? I guess.
I don't remember. Who wrote Freedom of the Will? Erasmus, I think. Yeah, that's right. I think Erasmus wrote Man's Freedom of Will in response to Luther.
They were real good friends.
Well, they were good friends at the start, but they got to be quite hostile. They got to be quite hostile. How's that? They swapped insults freely, but Erasmus was a humanitarian, but he partly was a Christian, except in the clerical sense. And he resented Luther's action, and Luther resented him too. Erasmus was an ivory tower academician, and Luther was a rabble-rousing gospel preacher. He was a brilliant man, and consequently he was capable of going down and doing something. The ivory tower types often resent the street preachers, and the street preachers often resent the ivory tower types. And it isn't quite that much of a simplification. Erasmus did not stand for much. And Luther resented that, and they got into big arguments, and they swapped insults back and forth the last 10 or 12 years of their lives. Luther felt that his wife knew far more theology than Erasmus. And Carrel, Calvin's associate in Geneva, who was perhaps the most outspoken and sarcastic of all the reformers, Carrel commented, there was no one who did not know more theology than Erasmus. There were a lot of people who could not show their ignorance in such clever terms. That was Carrel's assessment. Erasmus had the unfortunate thing of being very much a critic of the church, but not really showing much evidence of a hard religion. So he had what we call an ivory tower type of academic approach to things, and it put him on bad terms with Luther, Calvin, and just about all the reformers. However, at the start, say around 1509 and 1510, of course that's too early for Calvin, but in Luther's case, Luther, for the first few years of his activity, looked for help from Erasmus, but he did not get it. It's one of those complicated issues. Erasmus never really saw the real issues. Justification by faith was a shroud to him. He was more interested in the academics. But in the case of Luther, and likewise in the case of Calvin, man's need was a very big thing. And so they emphasized the totality of grace. I'm prone to wander here and just ramble around and talk about 52 different things because they're close to my heart. So let me just mention one of them. And neither Luther nor Calvin ever thought that grace was so selective that you stopped preaching it to the masses. I don't know how they would have responded to the current arguments today. But they were great, what we call mass preachers. But they at the same time felt that man was powerless to help himself. And consequently, all the teachings in the Roman Church on doing good works to burn away your sins, good works to get out of purgatory, good works to make God happy with you, they felt that all of that was just so much nonsense. And they were extremely plain to say. They felt that you didn't have the inclination to start with, that you didn't have the ability to continue with, and that for the most part, you didn't have the opportunity either. Hence, grace, sola gratia, became the great word. Now there was a little difference among the reformers as to how God administered that grace. Menno Simons would feel that God revealed enough of that grace to every man that every man could respond. Simons would feel that. Calvin would feel that that was not the case. He would feel that grace. Calvin and Luther would feel that grace was revealed in sufficient amounts to respond only to those they would refer to as the elect. A mystical covenant. pardon the ones Zwingli fought, and a lot of the other reformers too. Zwingli was too busy getting his army in gear. So it's hard to know sometimes what other men thought. But the essential difference that you would have later on between some of the Anabaptists and the Calvinists and Lutherans was that Menno Simons and many of his men felt that God had shown sufficient amount of that grace to all men that they could respond, but it was still God who showed it. It was not the men who deserved it, nor the men who could figure it out for themselves. So the real difference between those men was largely in expression and maybe also in emphasis. Of course, the whole Calvinistic school would have this big disruption in the Netherlands in 1610 to 1619 that resulted in the pronouncement of the Reformed poppy, the tulip theology, which is really not Calvin's language. It's the language of men 80 years after Calvin, the famous tulip and all the flower arguments ever since, of which I personally have long ago despaired. I despair easily in life. It's like leaning against this wall. It's easier to despair than to face the realities and do something about it. But after a while, the whole business gets to be a matter of identifications, names, modifications, and I don't know what the real answer to it is, frankly. I know what I believe, what I preach, what I try to, in my heart at least, what I want to try to live up to. But I have tried to sketch those disputes, making the Arminians look as bad as possible and the Calvinists as good as possible. I tried to sketch those disputes in my note sheet here. Ultimately, the Reformation could not produce agreement on anthropology. Lutheranism would turn towards a synergism. You cooperate with grace, you work with it, and you hope you're saved. Ultimately, that's not Luther's idea. But that ultimately is what Lutheranism is turned to, a synergism. You cooperate with grace, and you trust that you'll be saved by it. Calvinism would kind of produce in its own way a kind of a work. Now, check me on this. I'm running out of time for this hour, but I want to say it carefully. In its own way, it would kind of produce a works religion. It's ironic that John, who stood so much against being saved by works, that many of his followers would conclude that the only way you could really know you were saved was by a life of good works, because that proved election. And it's kind of an unhappy note that the Calvinistic groups in the next couple centuries would become essentially a works body. Not works to get saved, but works to show you were saved. And as I said either the other day in this class or in some other class, one of the things that mystified me when I was first converted in an old Reformed circle. So when you're first converted, it's only once that one was converted. Starting with a church, I really knew nothing about these things. But the thing that mystified me was that although I was in an ultra-Reformed circle, ultra-Reformed, boy, they could not only spell the fool, they could paint the leaves from hell. An ultra-Reformed circle, although an ultra-Reformed circle would still profess to believe the scripture to be inerrant, but still profess those things, hardly anybody would say, yes, I'm born again. Hardly anybody would say. Even the elders of the church would say, well, we hope we're elect. See, that's a frightful kind of thing. And I couldn't understand that for years and years. I couldn't understand why in a place where we thought a believer's security, did nobody want to say he was a believer? You know, just to say it bluntly. You can be crude about it. But why did nobody want to say it bluntly and flatly? Yes, I'm born again. Why? Well, because they had this kind of a concept, see, that it wasn't a matter of what you believed, it was a matter of what God had done. The only way you could really know if God had done anything was when your life was lived by the Word. Now, I don't disparage that. I went to hear one of the Reformed Baptist brethren giving a lecture on assurance. I guess probably 10 years ago. And I have a lot of friends there. You may be there yourself, Paul. I know. I don't ask where students come from. I don't tell them where I come from. Better not know sometimes. But I went to hear one of the better known Reformed Baptist preachers giving a talk on assurance. And much of what he said was really good. But there was a certain dissatisfaction that runs through my mind. He told about a man who had been converted. well-made professional, not for free. What about experience? Has to be baptized, has to do this, has to do that. But really couldn't feel assured that he was saved. And so this situation went on for about 3 years. And after about 3 years, he met this particular man, and the man said to him, he said, well, he said, I've really come into assurance that I'm a Christian. And the preacher said, I was delighted to hear it. So he said, I said to him, I said, how, what makes you, now this is almost word for word, on what basis do you understand that assurance? Well, he said, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but he said, you know, he said, just in the last couple of weeks, he said, I've come to see that going to church on Sunday is more important than playing golf on Sunday morning. And so I've given up my Sunday golf. And he said, the reality of my ability to give these things up, he said, has given me the assurance that the Lord works in my heart. Now, there's a major truth there. Because we do know, because we keep his word. But you see, there's also a very easy road to problems there. A very easy road to problems. And the problem may come when 5 years from now he goes to the retirement community and one of his buddies says, how about a round of golf this morning? I don't know. See, it's the line between the line of error and truth is a very fine line. I despair of the evangelists who say, sign this card, brother, you're in heaven, and we will never, you know, never worry about you again. I'm sure Dr. Murray despairs of that too, but I despair of them. I had a brother-in-law who responded to an invitation. He dashed the altar, they shook his hand 3 times, pronounced him one of the great saints. His life never changed 0.1 ounce of 1 point. But for at least 2 years, the people at the church claimed him as a solid convert until they realized that he had never made a church anymore because he hadn't been able to get home from the bar on Saturday night in time to get out. Yeah, no, I despair of a theology that says, well, you respond, you must be saved. I despair of that too. But boy, I despair of a theology that says you can't know you're saved, they do everything right. And between those two, there ought to be some happy medium, don't you think? See, immediately the problem with historical theology is you stop talking about history and go to preaching, meddling, dabbling, and giving 1,000 illustrations of things you don't like. I'll see you at 10 after 9.